So if you have a copy of the Bible available to you, let me invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, and I'd like to read in the 25th chapter, Matthew chapter 25. While you're turning there, I want to mention something that happened to me a number of years ago while we were living here in Florida. My wife kept saying to me, "I think you need your hearing tested." And I insisted that I didn't. And she said, "I think you do." And so she was diagnosing that I had a hearing problem. Well, eventually I did go and have a hearing test and went through all the audiology tests. And the person that was doing it said, "Mr. Hughes, your hearing is fine. You're just not listening. You're just not listening." Well, we are going to turn in a moment to the parables of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there was an occasion when his disciples came to him and they said, "Why do you teach in parables? Why are you teaching in parables?" And listen to what he said. "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them.'" Very interesting words. His meaning is very, very clear. And it speaks of something being taken away. And he quotes Isaiah, who describes it as a judicial blindness coming upon certain people because of their sin and their unbelief. That was the problem in Isaiah's day. It was the fault in our Lord's day, that some people just did not want to know what he was saying. They were hearing, but they were not listening. It's a very, very solemn and serious matter, because the Lord is saying you will have the capacity to hear and to listen taken away from you if you do not take what he is saying seriously. So with that in our minds, I'm going to read in Matthew chapter 25, where we are going to look at these parables, or the one parable of the wise and foolish virgins, the parable of the talents, and the parable of the sheep and the goats. So we're taking up the narrative. Our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking. "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also, who had received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there, you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger or naked, or sick or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Some of you gathered here have heard me preach from this passage before. And some said to me when I came in this morning, we've not seen you for a while, but we've just been listening to you preach on Matthew 25. Well, that might deter a preacher from going ahead with what he planned. But there are times when we all need to listen as well as to hear. And in order that we might listen as well as hear, God often repeats things. And so we're having a repetition, if you like, if you've looked at this passage with me before. But it is a solemn passage. And Pastor Martin was reminding us this morning of the solemnity of being without Christ when you come to die. And I don't suppose anybody would naturally enjoy the prospect of preaching on a passage like this. But we have to remind ourselves that these are the actual words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is speaking primarily about his second coming. And you find the references to the second coming given in the context of the ascension. Do you remember the two men shining with angelic glory who spoke to the disciples as the Lord disappeared into heaven? And they said, "Why are you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." And then our Lord himself referred to his coming again when he spoke to his disciples in the upper room. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, so that where I am, there you may be also." So there is within the very teaching of the New Testament a postscript to the next great event in the purposes of God in salvation. And that is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. It is a vital area of Christian teaching, which in many ways was prominent in years gone by, but sadly neglected in the day and age in which we live. And there are many passages, as we were hearing in the Sunday school this morning, that refer to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in glory. On that day and in that moment, he will bring history to its climax. He'll bring down the curtain on all the affairs of men and of nations. And in that moment, the Lord Jesus Christ will take center stage, and he will hold his final judgment. And every one of us and every person who has ever lived will be vitally involved in that momentous event. And so our Lord is saying to us, in the light of that, you must be prepared. And so the teaching of this particular chapter in Matthew is a passage that concentrates on our preparation for that last event and that great judgment. It is part of what is known as the Olivet Discourse, which begins in chapter 24. And the focus of the whole chapter is the certainty of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. There is no doubt whatever that that is going to take place. It is sure and it is certain. And our Lord is warning his hearers not only about the certainty of his coming again, but also about the unexpectedness of it. Of that day and of that hour, he says, knows no man, not the angels in heaven, but my Father only. And then he gives a solemn exhortation. You also be ready. For in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man will come at such an hour as you think not. And how many of us, if we were honest, when we woke up this morning, thought that the Lord might come today? Probably never even entered your mind that the Lord might come today. At such an hour as you think not, says Jesus, the Son of Man will come. Now, immediately following those warnings and those exhortations, he elaborates them and he enforces them by using these three parables recorded in this chapter. So in verses 1 to 13, you have the parable of the 10 virgins or bridesmaids. It's a story that is absolutely perfect in its simplicity. It is the description of an Eastern marriage. But you would notice that many of the details of that marriage are left out, because Christ is focusing our attention upon certain aspects of the story. So some of the details are omitted. But he is drawing our attention to the matter of 10 bridesmaids. Think of them in the setting of the time of Christ. These 10 bridesmaids would have helped the bride in dressing for the wedding. They would be her attendants for the whole of the day. The bridegroom would come to receive his bride. He would conduct her in procession back to his own home, where a feast would be held, a feast which might go on for a number of days, could even go on for a week. That procession often took place at night, when torches or lamps would make a spectacular display for the bride and bridegroom. So here is our Lord setting the scene with this wedding procession in prospect, and the bridesmaids are waiting to be part of that procession. They all had lamps or torches, and to that extent they were prepared. But, said Jesus, 5 of them took no oil with them. The bridegroom was late in coming, and so the young girls waited. They felt that everything has been done, there is nothing left for us to do but simply wait. Having been perhaps busy from the first thing in the morning, tiredness begins to kick in, it takes its toll, and they felt that this delay was an opportunity to catch up on some sleep. And then, either at midnight or around midnight, somebody recognizes in the distance that the bridegroom and his party are coming, and the command is given to these bridesmaids, go out and meet the bridegroom. All of them rose up. All of them went to work on lighting their lamps and pouring more oil into them. And it was then that the difference was seen. The foolish ones found themselves in trouble. Their lamps were going out and they had no reserves of oil. The torches were actually going out at that vital moment, and there would be no place in a torchlight procession for girls who had no torches or who had torches that gave no light. Well, there was no immediate panic. There were other bridesmaids. So they had oil, let's ask them. So they asked them, give us some of your oil, which seemed to be the obvious and most suitable solution. But it was not the most obvious and suitable solution to the others. They felt that there wouldn't be enough if they divided the oil and if they shared it. So their response is, you had better go to the cellars and buy some for yourselves. Now, either it was possible to buy oil at midnight, or else they might have to go to a supplier, wake him from his bed and get him to sell them some oil. That is what they went to do. But, says Jesus, the delay was fatal. Because while they were on the journey, the bridegroom came. Those who were ready with oil in their lamps, they went out to meet him and they went in with him to the marriage. Those who were not there at the critical time, they find themselves outside altogether. And then, says Jesus, the door was shut. And it appears that when it was shut, those who were outside were totally excluded. And despite all of their efforts and all of their pleas, all of their cries to be admitted, they were shut out. So it's a very dramatic and it's a very solemn story. Then in verses 14 to 30, you have the parable of the talents. These talents were gifts that the master gave to his servants. And once again, you have the same stress on watchfulness and being ready. Here is a man who is obviously a man of wealth, a man of means, and he's going abroad. He's going on a journey. He wants to leave his money used to be used profitably while he is away. So he summons his servants. He gives them the money and he says, I want you to invest this money during my absence. Now, don't read too much into the fact that they were given unequal amounts. The master knew his servants well enough to know what to give to each one of them. The point that is being made is that each of them was required to do something with what he had received. They were to use their own initiative, either trade with it or invest it as best they could. So having allocated the money to them, he goes off on his journey. Two of them set to work. They wanted to do what their master required of them, and both of them doubled their original capital investment. But, says Jesus, the third man was not interested in buying or selling or working hard in order to make a profit. He simply dug a hole and he hid his master's money. Now, apparently that wasn't an uncommon way of keeping money or valuables safe. If it was carefully done, only the person who buried it would know where it was. Keeping it in a safe place like that, there was no possibility of loss. But there was no possibility of gain either. And that is the point. And after a long time, the master comes home and he wants to settle his accounts. The day of reckoning has arrived. So the first servant produces the profit that he's made. He is commended by the master. He is given his reward. You will be ruler over many things. So in other words, he's given a position in which he could have more scope to use his demonstrated and proven abilities. The second servant does the same. He receives the same commendation. And to both of those servants, the master expresses the fact that he is filled with joy about what they had done in his absence. Then, says our Lord, the third servant is asked to give an account. Look at what it says in verse 21. He who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed, and so on. So without any kind of shame, he goes up to the master and he gives him a detailed description of the master, describing his master as a hard man. And then he details what that hardness was. He says, you reap where you don't sow. In other words, the master has experienced the enjoyment of a crop where he didn't have to work for it. In other words, this servant is portraying his master as somebody with an eye to business who gets profits where he hasn't even put any hard labor or work. And all of that was a diversion to explain why he had been unfaithful. But Jesus says the master was not easily fooled, and so he describes the servant as both wicked and lazy. He wanted credit for simply doing what anybody could have done with the talent. It was an astonishing attitude of impertinence on the part of the servant. And impertinence and arrogance, as we were hearing this morning, are serious sins, especially when they are directed against Almighty God. And as we were hearing this morning, that happens regularly in the lives of men and women and young people in this world. Now, it's also interesting, you will notice in verse 26, that the master agrees with the servant concerning his description of him, apart from the fact that he was wicked. And he is saying to the servant, if you really believe that I am the kind of master that you describe me to be, then all the more reason why you should have done something. And so he rebukes him by saying the least you could have done was to put the money into a bank. And if you had done that, the least would have been that you could have gained interest. There would have been something to show for it. As it was, the master simply receives his money back from the servant and nothing more. And that is why he is described as an unprofitable servant. And he is given that terrible punishment. And that is another example of how God views arrogance and pride. Then finally, you have the parable of the shepherd dividing the sheep from the goats. It's not the only parable of the shepherd, but this is probably the most familiar story of Christ as the good shepherd. And it tells us not only of the shepherd laying down his life for the sheep, but that in his return, he will separate the sheep from the goats. The sheep will be set on his right hand, the goats on his left hand. It's not a difficult picture to imagine. It's a very simple illustration taken by our Lord, and as we again were hearing this morning, applied to the whole of humanity on the last day of judgment. Verse 32, before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. So these are the three stories or the three parables that Jesus uses to teach us more about his coming again. But it is a warning that we might be prepared, that we might not simply hear, but we might listen. Now, you will notice that each of these stories speaks of a dramatic crisis. There is the dramatic coming of the bridegroom taking them by surprise. In verse 6, at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom is coming. Then in verse 19, in the second story, you have the equally surprising and unexpected return of the master to reckon with his servants. After a long time, the master came. Then finally, you have the mention of the great separation at the sudden coming of the Son of Man in verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory. So in each of the stories, the arrival of the bridegroom, the return of the master, the picture of the shepherd, they all refer to that same event. It is the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And did you notice that in each passage there is a great division among people? In the case of the bridesmaids, five went into the marriage and five were excluded. In the story of the servants, two of them enter into the joy of the Lord, one is cast into the outer darkness. In the third story, the return of the shepherd, those on the right hand are separated from those on the left. And the separation is not something that is temporary. Notice what it says in verse 41. He shall say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And as we were exhorted this morning, you think about that. Most of us don't like to think about it. Where are people who are unsaved, who have died outside of Christ? What's happening to them now, at this very moment? Listen to what our Lord is saying. Eternal torment. No prospect of it ending. No prospect of ever getting any relief. Ever. Eternal. It is the most solemn thing. So ask yourself the question, am I listening to what Jesus is saying in these parables? I may be hearing them, but am I listening? It's not a comfortable chapter to look at or to deal with. But this is how Jesus is describing his return in glory. And you will also realize how utterly impossible it is to take our Lord Jesus Christ seriously and to hold to universalism. That is the view that everybody ultimately will be saved. Those people who say, well, at the end of the day, it will all be all right. We make our own way to heaven by our own route. Those people are totally mistaken. It may be very comfortable to believe that kind of thing, but it is the grossest delusion if you consider seriously what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here. The one thing that you cannot evoke from this passage is that all people will eventually be saved somehow. All will not be saved at the end of the day. So ask yourself the question, will I? Well, you'll see that in these stories that there are three great warnings that he gives. And then there are three preparatory cautions that we are to take into our minds concerning his return. Let me look at the warnings, first of all. The first warning in each of these stories is this. Appearances can be deceptive. Appearances can be deceptive. That is a universal principle that each one of us needs to take into consideration this evening. Look at the picture of these 10 girls. All of them are similarly dressed. It was not their ordinary dress. They each had the dress and the apparel of a bridesmaid. There might have been certain differences in colour or in ornament and so on, but they were all dressed as bridesmaids. They are all described similarly. They are described as bridesmaids. There is no suggestion here that any of them are called by any other name. Anybody looking at those girls, those 10 girls, they would have said of each and every one of them that they were a bridesmaid. That is what they all were. They weren't rank outsiders. They were bridesmaids. All of them were not only similarly dressed, but they were all similarly occupied. They are all attending the bride. They are all waiting for the bridegroom. They all slept and they all awoke at the same time. They all began to trim their lamps. They all went out to meet the bridegroom. They were all expecting to take part in the procession. They might have been nice people, charming people, good living people, and so on. Looking at them, you have simply have felt that they are all the same. All 10 of them are the same. So as they are going to the wedding, it would have been impossible for anybody to know any difference between them, until the bridegroom came. And the thing that really mattered in that moment that the bridegroom came was none of those outward things. It wasn't their outward appearance. It wasn't how they were described. It wasn't that they were nice people, kind people, good living people. It wasn't what they were engaged in. If you study the passage, you will see that it was none of those things that made the difference between them. The difference was hidden away from the eyes of men and women. It was hidden from public scrutiny. It was the lack of oil that was the crucial thing for them. Look at what it says from verse 2 to verse 4. They lacked oil. Now, there is no great significance in the fact that they became drowsy, or that they fell asleep, apart from the fact that 5 of them couldn't sleep safely. The other 5 are sleeping the sleep of deception. That is why they are called foolish bridesmaids. Because all the hours that they were sleeping were hours where they should have been occupied in making sure that the one thing was essential was there. Something vital was missing. They had no oil, but it was all hidden. Now, it's not a difficult thing to see what our Lord is saying. He is saying to you and me this evening, beware of the danger of being satisfied merely with outward appearances, outward semblances, having a reputation, having the appearance of being something that you really are not, being satisfied simply with outward involvement. Being found with the right people in Emmanuel Baptist Church on the Lord's Day. And you're satisfied with that. Because as we look along across this congregation, all is not what it appears to be. It is possible to deceive people. And it is possible to be very successful in deceiving people. But it's not just the deception of our appearances to other people. It is the utter foolishness of self-deception. Deceiving yourself into thinking that you are all right. These young women had deceived themselves. Everything will work out all right in the end. And here is our Lord saying that there is a tendency within all of our hearts to be satisfied simply with the outward appearances. He's saying it is the height of folly. If you're resting on the fact that you have a mother or a father that are Christians, and they have family worship, and they read their Bible, or if you're resting on the fact that you go to church every Sunday, that you carry your Bible, or you're resting on the fact that you become a member of the church. Whatever it is, if it is a matter of resting on outward appearances, Jesus is saying, you can be deceived. Many people have the appearance of being the Lord's people, but inwardly, their spot is not the spot of God's people. Thomas Chalmers was a remarkable man of God who ministered in Glasgow. He was described as the most illustrious Scotsman since John Knox. He was licensed to preach the gospel when he was 23. And for 8 years, he preached in a small village in Fife in Scotland. He was converted through his own preaching. He was preaching on the new birth, and he realized that he never had it. He'd never experienced it. That sermon drove him to his knees. He was converted. His congregation were the first to notice the difference. Someone once said to him after his conversion, when he'd been preaching, "Sir," they said, "the church is my mother." Chalmers replied, "Sir, you can have the church as your mother without ever having God as your father or Christ as your saviour." John Wesley once wrote in his journal, "I have awakened this day to this appalling truth that I have been baptized, confirmed, and ordained, but never truly converted." Appearances can be deceptive. Judas Iscariot appeared to be a true disciple, but he wasn't. None of the disciples in the upper room suspected Judas of anything. They even questioned themselves rather than Judas. He appeared to be the very, very same. He is described in the same way. He was a disciple. He was engaged in the same work. He went out and was involved in healing the sick and so on. But in the ultimate day of reckoning, and for Judas it came in the Garden of Gethsemane, we are told that Judas stood with them who were Antichrist. Beware of complacency in spiritual things. The vital matter is something that is hidden. It is inward. Do you have the oil or do you not? Do you have Christ or do you not? Answer it with Judgment Day honesty. Because this is the solemnity of God's word. Appearances can be deceptive. That's the first great warning. The second great warning is this. Confidence can be misplaced. And you can see that if you look closely at all three parables. And you see it especially in the last story of the shepherd dividing the sheep and the goats. Those on the left hand are astonished and amazed that they should be rejected. "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, a stranger or naked or sick or in prison?" They are amazed that the Lord is going to reject them. So it is clear that their confidence was misplaced. It never occurred to them that he would refuse to recognize or to acknowledge them and that he would reject them. They are staggered in amazement as they realize that all of their confidence has been put in the wrong place. In one terrible moment, and this will happen to millions of people, they will wake up and realize they have lived for the wrong world. Which world are you living for? And then in the story of the servants, the man who had received only one talent, and did you see how he comes with the same introduction as the other two? "Master," he says. And then he begins to tell the master with a certain degree of boldness what he has done. He doesn't go away and hide from his master. He comes to the master with an air of confidence and tells him what he's done, not thinking for a moment what the master would say to him or what the master would do to him. It never seemed to occur to him that the master would punish him in the way that he did. And he discovered again in that vital moment that all of his brashness was a delusion. The master dealt with him. The day of reckoning had arrived. And all of his self-confidence in himself and his excuses and his reasoning was totally misplaced. And then supremely, you see that misplaced confidence in the first story. All the virgins slept, and their sleep was the sleep of contentment, all facing the bridegroom coming, but for half of them, their confidence was misplaced. They had a false sense of security. They were unwilling to examine themselves. They didn't want their lives to be scrutinized. They lay down with the others. They became drowsy. They fell asleep. Never dreamed for one moment that they would be excluded from the wedding. They were simply content with things the way they were. And that contentment is precisely the folly of which Jesus speaks when he says five of them were foolish. Now, my dear people, it is not a mark of grace in any way to say, I am perfectly happy and content with my life the way it is. There are many people in this world, and they are not distressed. They're not fed up with this world. They're not fed up with this life. They're not concerned about the way the world is going. They're not concerned about their spiritual state and standing. They are perfectly content and they are complacent. But they are sleeping the sleep of fools. That's what our Lord is saying. They need to hear the voice of the Lord speaking to them, saying to them, awake, you are asleep, arise from the dead. And they're living in total self-assurance. Is that you? Sleeping the sleep of foolishness. Can you imagine a situation where somebody is fast asleep in bed and somebody else is trying to waken them out of a deep sleep, and they're in the unreal world of sleep and dreamland, and they don't want anybody to drag them out into the world of reality? And all they can hear is a voice in the distance saying, it's time to get up. It's time to wake up out of your sleep. And what they do is to simply pull the covers over their head and say, leave me alone. Now, can you imagine how terrible that would be if the house was on fire? And they're saying, leave me alone. I am as content as I want to be. It is a misplaced confidence, which is the height of foolishness. There are many people who are doing that in the days of the most incredible folly. And for millions of them, it will be awful at the end of the day to have lived and worked and gone through life thinking that you are all right, so that you discover in a moment that you have lived for the wrong world. Is that you? That is what Jesus is warning against. Are you listening, not just hearing? Part of their misplaced confidence was this, and young people, I want you to listen to what it says here. Part of the misplaced confidence was because some of these girls thought that grace was transferable. Give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out. They simply thought it was a simple matter to remedy. All we need to do is to borrow oil from those who have some. But the oil could not be transferred from one to the other. And you may think that grace can be experienced in your family, that because your father is a Christian or your mother's a Christian, that you are all right. Grace is not transferable. There is no salvation by proxy. Salvation is through personal faith in a personal Savior. Now, these are the precautionary, preparatory warnings against spiritual complacency. Appearances can be deceptive, confidence can be misplaced, and then finally, the rather chilling warning that our Lord is saying to us, judgment is irreversible. Notice how emphatic it is, because this is a supremely important thing. The whole of Scripture affirms that at the coming of the Lord in glory, there is to be this day of judgment. The whole chapter is about the day of judgment. And it is saying that that judgment is irreversible. You will notice the finality about it all. In the case of the bridesmaids, the door was shut and it cannot be opened. They're crying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But the request was refused. The man with the talent, the verdict was given and it would not be changed. With the sheep and the goats, the separation is final and it cannot be reversed. And there are some people who, when they think about death, when they think about eternity, they cannot believe that there won't be another chance after death. that somehow or other the Lord will change his mind. Well, that may be something that we would all naturally like to think or to believe. But when you read the New Testament seriously, it is impossible to conclude that Jesus doesn't mean what he says. There is no chance after death. Why does he paint this extraordinary picture of these young bridesmaids coming to the door and battering upon it, and yet it remains closed? When he divides the sheep from the goats, he says these are going to eternal punishment. It's the finality that is so dramatic. It's more than the finality of missing the boat when there isn't another one, or missing the plane and there's no other plane to catch. This is finding that there is no other chance. You've missed it. And you're in hell. And you'll never escape it. And you had the chance. That's why we need to guard against being complacent. That's why Jesus says in verse 30, watch, keep watch, be on the alert, take care, guard against complacency. So how can you guard against complacency? Well, it is for this reason that you may notice that our Lord weaves into the three sections of this chapter three tests of spiritual reality. And as we close, I'll point them out to you. Having given three preparatory warnings, he now gives us three touchstones in our life where we can discover our own spiritual standing and our own spiritual authentication. Are we really true believers or not? And you will notice that the tests or the evidences are in three directions. One concerns our relationship to our fellow man. One concerns our relationship toward God. And one concerns our relationship to ourselves. So let me point them out. The manward test. The evidence or proof of spirituality is to be seen in our relationship toward other people. And you see that in the third of these parables. The picture of the Son of Man coming in glory, separating the sheep and the goats. In the East, that was an essential thing to do because they both looked alike. But the interesting and the vital thing is the criteria that Jesus uses in verse 34. Then the king shall say to them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For, now here is the criteria, and it is a manward evidence. I was hungry and you gave me no meat. You gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. And then he speaks to the righteous. The righteous say to him, when did we see you hungry and feed you, thirsty and so on? And then he says, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Now some of the commentators discuss that verse wanting to know who these brothers are that Jesus mentions. That's not the vital issue. The vital issue is the criteria that Jesus applies as to whether you are wise or foolish, whether you are true or false. That criteria is your relationship to other people. Has anything of the love of God toward other people been born in your heart? Do you know what it is to have the milk of human kindness to those people who are in need? Do you know what it is to have a concern or a compassion for other people? Our Lord is testing us on that basis. He made the same teaching when he told the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, don't be misled by this. There are people who would come to this passage, they would isolate it from the rest of Scripture, and they would say, well, there you are, salvation is ultimately by works, that you need to simply be kind to your neighbor, feed the hungry, clothe the naked, and visit the sick, and they'd point to somebody like Mother Teresa and say, if you simply do that, then you'll be accepted by God. That is not what our Lord is saying. And the whole of the New Testament refutes that kind of teaching, especially from our Lord's own lips. You gain forgiveness and you receive eternal life as a gift from him, not because of anything that you've done yourself. It is not salvation by works. It's not meritorious salvation. Our Lord Jesus doesn't contradict himself. And the New Testament doesn't contradict itself. Salvation is not... Well, you'll notice in verse 34, he says, inherit. Inherit. Take your inheritance. An inheritance is not something you've earned. If you've ever received an inheritance, then you know that somebody informs you that you've received this amazing gift. Eternal life is a gift from God. You don't deserve it. You cannot earn it. But you receive it by faith. But faith without works is dead. So that if there is a work of grace done in your life, it will be authenticated by the way you relate to other people, the way you care for them. If you are a true Christian, it will inevitably produce within you the fruit of good works. We know that we have passed from death unto life. How? Because we love the brethren. So what is our Lord saying? He is saying that the evidence of salvation, the evidence, is the removal of self. You have a care for other people. How does your prayer life measure up to that? Do you just pray for me, mine, my family, my children, nobody else? Do you have a concern for other people? The gospel of Jesus Christ goes to the root of our problem, and the root of our problem is our own ego. So that when you are converted, it's not simply an outward cosmetic change. That you no longer go here, or you no longer go there, you don't go to the movies, or you don't wear this, you don't wear makeup. The gospel doesn't fiddle around with the surface problems. It goes to the root of the problem. And the root of the problem is a self that is on the throne of our life instead of Jesus. So we have self-love, self-interest, self-centeredness, self-absorption to the exclusion of everybody else. Jesus says the evidence that you are truly Christian is you have a different relationship, a selfless attitude toward other people. And if you profess to be a believer, and if the marks of selfless love for other people don't begin to appear in your life, then you need to ask a lot of questions. The second evidence is in a Godward direction. And the middle parable deals with that relationship. It's the relationship between the servant and his master. The vital issue is what they had done for him with what he had given them. He'd given them certain gifts, told them to steward them carefully for him until he came back. When they came back, the test was a test of their relationship to their master. And the first two had obviously worked in such a way that they were ready to give everything that they had for their master. They were willing to work for him, to do what pleased him. And so they did that. The other one did not. Through fear, he made it evident that he didn't even know the master that he was seeking to serve. Jesus said, "My sheep know my voice, and they follow me." So ask yourself the question, do I really know Christ? Because that is a genuine work of grace. Do you have a right understanding of who Christ is? Do you realize what Christ has done? Do you know Christ in a personal, intimate way so that you would say, "I would willingly spend the whole of my life for this Christ"? That is an evidence of true saving faith. Jesus said two of the servants had that, one of them didn't. So there is a Godward test, which is the evidence of spiritual reality. Are you truly committed to Christ and to his interests, or are you committed simply to yourself? And if you were to be asked in work tomorrow, "Are you a committed Christian?" How are you going to answer? What is the level of your commitment when you say that? Are you really committed to Christ? Are you committed to his interests? Are you committed to his kingdom? Are you committed to his church and to his people? Because the real level of commitment is seen in those things that receive the priority in your life. And we all have limited time, and we all have limited energy, and we all have limited resources. But you will discover what lies at the root of your life in the way that you use your time and your resources. What are the priorities that I give in spending my time, in spending my money, in using my energies? What are the first things in my life? Do I put the first things first? Do you look at the worship of God and can take it or leave it? Doesn't matter if I'm at the prayer meeting or not. Do you read your Bible? Well, I've not read it for a while. Is it a take it or leave it attitude? Or is it a priority? That's a test. What is first in your life? So there is the manward evidence, the Godward evidence, and then finally the inward evidence. Here are the bridesmaids. These five had the inner reality. The others didn't. These had the oil. The others didn't. It was all hidden. Nobody could see. But that was the reality. Ask yourself the question, do I have Christ? Do I know Christ? Do I know Jesus? Do I speak to him? Do I hear his voice speaking to me? Do I love him? Do I want to serve him? Do I want to follow him? Do you have the oil or do you not? And Jesus would say to you and me today, throughout the whole of this day in this church, you may have been hearing, but have you been listening? Because the bridegroom will come and the door will be shut. Will you be on the outside or on the inside? Or will you be in hell, realizing that the ones you've loved are in heaven? It is a solemn, solemn reality. And nobody else can make any decisions for you. Your husband can't do it, your wife can't do it, nor your mother, your father, nor your pastor. You will stand before him. Alone. Do you have Christ or do you not? Let's bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. Oh Lord, we bow before you, preacher and hearer alike, before the challenge of your word. Forgive us if we have become complacent, simply resting on outward appearance, deceiving others, and not realizing we are deceiving ourselves. Oh God, have mercy upon us. You have spoken to our hearts. Help us not to evade things. Help us to hear what you are saying. Help us to respond to what you are saying. Help us to do it before it is too late. Now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the love of God our Father, and the fellowship and communion of his blessed Holy Spirit be with us all, this night and forevermore. Amen.